The following sermon is given by Pastor Charles Griffin III at Dayspring Christian Church, located in Gardena, California, and our hope is changed hearts and changed lives by the Word of God. For information about Dayspring Christian Church, you can visit our website at dayspringcc.org. Enjoy the sermon.
Today I do want to come from selected scriptures. I want to take maybe 2 or 3 weeks to deal with an issue that I want us to know, because if we really understood the issue at hand, and it's not just the issue of today, it's a historical issue, but if we understood the issue at hand, it's really the problem of theodicy, right? If we understood what theodicy was from a Christian perspective, we understood and can answer maybe even the philosophical question that has been going on from generation to generations, that is, it's historical, or there is a historical problem and question that proposes and it's spoken to Christians. It's the question that we answer, and the way that we answer it is in the form of understanding the theological term theodicy. And it's basically a question proposed in which it proposes, is God responsible for evil or suffering? Does God bring evil or suffering to you? That's called theodicy. And so today, from a sermon title, just one word, theodicy. Because if we understood this one word, then we would probably understand, and I really have a sevenfold outline that I'm not going to do all today. I really want to just introduce the problem of evil today. But I pray that we can understand, and some of us will have to really sit with this, which is why I probably only have one major point with 3 minor points, because some of us are going to have to sit with point number one and just think through it throughout the week, because I'm probably about to say some things that you either didn't agree with before you came or are trying to figure out why that is to be true. But of course, we use the Bible to determine what is true and what is not true. The problem, I think, within our world is there's so much evil, there's so much suffering and affliction in the world that we often say that God cannot be the one who brought that into the world. Just this year alone, there was tremendous suffering, right, church? If you take the whole entire world itself, natural disasters across the world has plagued the land. Earthquakes, hurricanes, flood has plagued the land. Is God responsible for that this year alone? And of course, many of you through watching the news and social media outlets, but this year alone, 26 school shootings. And we're not even done with the final or rest of the year. 26 school shootings, 126 people dead in all. Some of you remember about what, 18 years ago, 2001, that year that terrorized all of us, that day in September that terrorized all of us who were alive. But it felt like it was about 3 to 4 years ago. It felt like it was just yesterday, that day that we today call 9/11, where terrorists attacked the United States, hijacking 4 passenger airliners, right? And then ultimately flying a plane into the World Trade Center in New York and in buildings crumbling and falling down. I almost want to ask the question, where were you when buildings were falling down? You remember that. Some of us wept, and dearly as a nation, we wept and we were broken over the amount of people that were killed. And this tragic event that took place, almost 3,000 people died, 2,977 people died in that tragic, tragic hijacking, that catastrophic event. 19 hijackers died. But it didn't just, of course, stop there. We watched as firefighters and law enforcement ran into the buildings. 72 law enforcement died. 341 firefighters died in what is probably known as the most catastrophic and deadliest event for law enforcement and firefighters. That was the biggest and most single, that was the single biggest event that has taken place where that many law enforcement and firefighters have died. That was 18 years ago. In looking at that, that's when I remember a lot of people proposing, where is God? Are we a nation without God? Where is he? And it feels like it was just yesterday, doesn't it? It replays over and over in our heads every time September 11th comes around. And then some of us could say, well, what about not even just those evils and those distant things that have happened? And yes, they're catastrophic, but even my own life has been a life of suffering and catastrophe. Someone has had a family member that was really close to you that has died. Where was God is the question. Did he bring this suffering upon me? Right? Some of you have had catastrophic or terrorizing events. Suffering has plagued your life, maybe even half of your life, whether through sickness or health. You've been plagued. And certainly I'm a witness that sickness or body ailments is no fun. And I'm experiencing that this year, along with some of you. And so I pray, though, that in understanding this, and then asking, is God responsible for these evils? And answering that question, I pray that we could look at scripture, but understanding that historically this question has been debated. This is a widely debated topic. In fact, I remember when I was taking a philosophy class in college, one of the first questions is, does God exist in philosophy? The next question is if he exists, then why is there so much evil in the world? The first question was, does he exist? Then the question of theodicy popped up. If he does exist, then why is there so much evil? Philosophically, this has been debated throughout of our history. You could even see this coming from Greek philosopher Epicurus, in which he says, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. That's what he came to, that he isn't all-powerful if he's able to prevent it but doesn't. Is he able but not willing? Because if he's able and not willing, the answer is then he is malevolent, which means he is evil. It's the opposite of benevolent. Is he able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? And this is long ago, so you hear the whence coming. So he says, in essence, is he able to prevent suffering and evil, but he's willing and able to do it, but he doesn't do it? The question is, why is there evil if he's willing and he's able? Is he neither able or willing? Then why call him God? In fact, this is what an atheist point of view would be. If he's neither willing or neither able to cease and stop evil in the world and all of these catastrophic events and the suffering and the evils and the things that have gone on, the afflictions of life, the suffering of life, they come to then, why would we call him God? Does he even exist? The response to the problem, and the Christian response to the problem, I should say, is called theodicy. That is the Christian response to that problem from the Greek theos and dike. Theos meaning God. Together, the word means a judicial hearing of God. Theodicy. A judicial hearing of God. Ultimately, theodicy speaks of the vindication of God's justice against man's charge that the presence of evil makes him less than God, makes him less than omnipotent, and makes him less than benevolent. So in other words, church, theodicy seeks to answer the question and say, no, he is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is omnibenevolent. He is God. If he is God, if he is good, if he is holy, if he is omnipotent, if he is omniscient, all-knowing, omnibenevolent, all-loving, then why does suffering and evil exist? So theodicy seeks to answer the question, or this particular question, or these types of questions. Who's responsible for these evils? Who's responsible for these sufferings? Who is responsible? Truly, I almost want to go back to heaven's domain and look into the kingdom of heaven and really open up heaven and see Satan, who was made as Lucifer. And as God has made him, he's made him full of wisdom. He's in perfection. But yet evil is manifested upon his heart. Truly, I would like to talk about Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, that God made man on the sixth day of creation, but yet man decided to fall. He himself decided to fall. Truly, if we had the time, I would go through those things, but you should already know those things. That man is a sinner and that we have made a decision to sin and to fall. But even if we decided to go through all of those things, the question still would be, but is he the one who brings evil? Some Christians would say God does not bring evil upon us. Others would say God absolutely does bring evil upon us. Again, the word theodicy is the Christian response to this problem, right? So today I pray that we could answer the question and really from an understanding of the word itself, God's vindication and his justice against man's charge that the presence of evil makes him less than God, less than omniscient, omnibenevolent. There's a sevenfold outline that I do have, church. And guess what's going to happen today? You're going to get one point, not all seven. You're going to get one today. Partially because, yes, even as I stand before an almighty God preaching a sermon from the Holy Scriptures, the holy sacred pages of Scripture, I even stand in a body of suffering and body ailments. And so not only me, myself, but most of us could identify with the suffering in our lives and in our bodies. Did God bring that suffering? I've lost loved ones. Did God bring that suffering? Things are going on in the world, and it seems like there is no God because of so much evil. Did God bring the suffering? I have one point today, church. How many points do I have? I have one point with three minor points, but I have one point. Number one, and I'll pray to deal with this the next six over the next 2 to 3 weeks, but number one is I'm going to tell you this. God brings evil. Who's the source of the evil? God. He brings the evil. Now, of course, if I'm going to say that, most of you are going to be like, whoa, that's blowing my mind. Even though we dealt with this a couple of weeks ago, and maybe in a more minor scenario, maybe this would be a little bit more exhaustive than that. But even if I admit to you, not only is this a difficult pill to swallow, to say that God is the one who brings the suffering in my life, even though that may be a very, very difficult pill to swallow and to think through, and it's probably going to take some of us the week to think through it, and searching of the scriptures I'm about to give you to think through it. But not only is that the case, but I will admit to you, it is a very difficult and highly debated topic. So theodicy seeks to answer this question. For many of you today will be eternally, it will be an internal difficulty to really absorb what the Bible tells you. But I want to bring you to Genesis chapter 50, verses 20. And we did this, but I want to look at it a little closer. And then I want to go further in some other scriptures that we didn't look at. I want to look at Genesis 50. So I have an A, B, and C. So A, generally God brings evil. It's just generally he brings evil. And you see this in the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. Hopefully you can find Genesis, the book of Genesis, by now. Genesis chapter 50, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago for another specific purpose when dealing with the prayer of the disciples, or disciples' prayer in Matthew 6. But here in Genesis 50 and 20, we get the story of Joseph, and there's words that are said here: "As for you, you meant evil against me." Here's what Joseph says: "But God meant it," key word, "it," that evil, that is, "for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Meaning, no, look, you meant evil on me. Here's what Joseph says about his brothers: "You meant evil on me to kill me, but God meant evil on me and brought that evil on me for good." So wait, who's the one who brought the evil? It was God. It was God who brought the evil. Now, if we observe, going back to what has happened in all of what has happened to Joseph, back to Genesis 37, I want to see something real quick, really, in Genesis 37. And I'll tell you verses 4, 5, and 8, or really in verse 4, his brothers were jealous of him because their father loved him greatly. So, and you see this in verse 4, and you see this in verse 11. His father loved him greatly. In verses 4, 5, and 8, they hated him and desired to kill him, his brothers. In verse 24, their hatred drove them to cast him into a pit. Right? And then later in verse 28, what did they do? They sold him into slavery. Verse 28 says, then some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. He was sold into slavery. He's in the pit. They're designed to kill him. There's jealousy going forward. He's sold into slavery. This evil is upon him. They brought this evil upon him, right? No. Because going back to chapter 50, verse 20, he plainly says, "You meant evil against me." All that you had done, the pit, the slavery, the jealousy, and the murderous intentions, all that you had done, you meant that to murder me. You meant that against me, as to be evil from the heart of an evil mind. Notice heart and mind together. You meant that for me to break me, to murder me. But God meant evil, that evil, for good. And then he goes on in the verse, really extremely theologically sound. He expresses the ideal of God's sovereignty, God's providential care, in order to bring about this present result. He says, here's what it was for. Here's why God brought the evil upon me, in order to bring out this present result. Why? What? What result? To preserve many people alive. Remember, Joseph was nobody, but he went ultimately in Egypt. He ended up second in command. He ended up second in command in Egypt. And therefore, he was able to take care of his people, because he can whisper into the ear of the one who was first in command. So he ended up taking care of Israel, his people, greater, and he was able to provide for them and to care for them, because he went from this suffering, but ultimately there was an end goal of taking care of Israel, and God chose to use the instrument of suffering for Joseph to get him there. Is that providential care or what? Is that sovereignty of God or what? So the key is, Satan means evil, or the suffering to be evil against me. His workers mean that suffering, and that they're causing the infliction upon me, is coming from a heart that is evil. But God means that very same suffering, that very same evil that he's bringing upon you, he means it for good. And ultimately, church, you should see the sovereignty of God. He is your king, right? He is sovereign. He is supreme. He is ruler of your life. You should see and understand that God is sovereign. There's a will and a plan he has for each and every single life that is suffering. Joseph understood that, which is why he could say, you meant it for this, but God meant it for this. Circumstances, suffering, what do, church? And maybe let's make it applicable. What do we do when we suffer? What do we do when the most trying and most catastrophic event has taken place in our lives? What mindset should we take? That God is still sovereign. He's still on the throne. He's still King of Kings. He's still Lord of Lords. He's still ruler. He's still an awesome God. There's still no one greater. And therefore, I may not understand the suffering, but Joseph ultimately came to an end where he says, I get it now. God was trying to take care of Israel through me. Unfortunately, I had to go through a route of extreme suffering to get there. Church, that's understanding God's kingship, his sovereignty, that you are his children and he is a provider and that he will provide regardless of the suffering. Who brought the suffering? God. Every circumstance, that's how we should take it. Whether it's hatred, whether people have cast you into a pit, whether people have talked about you and spoken against you, whether someone has said something and you're at your job and you're suffering, usually has nothing to do with death. But whatever the circumstance, whether it's sickness, whether it's cancer, whether it's some disease, whatever the case, what we have to understand is that our Bible tells us that God is the one who brought that upon us. Why? For a reason, for an end goal. There's a goal in mind that we typically don't understand while we're suffering. Is that true? We typically don't get it while we're suffering, while I'm in it. For me, I mean, I don't understand these pains in my back. I'm trying to preach, right? And then, Paul trying to help me out. I was at Paul's house and we did some little exercise. What's it called? The inverted machine? Inverted table? Inversion table? On the inversion table. So, you know, the pain in my back subsided a little bit. But then I got a clogged ear, right? Got a clogged ear, and then it started to hurt so bad I couldn't study, I couldn't read. I'm laying up all day, it was beginning to hurt my whole right side of my face, and I was looking at the word myself within my heart, theodicy, trying to go, Lord, what is the purpose of a clogged ear? There is no purpose of a clogged ear, right? I'm trying to figure this out, like. But you know what? One of the things that I used to be when I was younger. Talking about purpose, one of the things I used to be is I was very insensitive towards people who got sick. I was very insensitive towards people who were ailing in their body in some type of way. Do you know what happens when you actually find an ailment in your body? You go back to people and you go, oh, you know what? I'm sorry. What I should have said was, right? And so I'm a better pastor today because of some suffering. I'm going to tell y'all right now, right? And so again, ultimately, why is there suffering in our lives? Well, God brings it upon for his purpose, right? He brings it upon for his purpose. And so what they mean or what Satan means for evil, God means for good. I want you to see also, God brings evil on those who are blameless. God brings evil on those who sin. Let me go sin first. God brings evil on those who sin. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I do want to get to blameless eventually, but 2 Samuel chapter 12. Here's a story of David. Unfortunately, David commits adultery, church. Did we know that? 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I want you to look at the words, though, here in 11 through 12. I want you to look at the words first. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Look at the words in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Thus says the Lord." Now, David commits adultery. And now the prophet Nathan is speaking to him. And he's prophesying evil on David. Isn't it funny how prophets, quote unquote, self-proclaimed prophets today, always got something good to say? It's funny because when I look in the Bible, I see curses and judgment. And here, Nathan prophesies evil on David because of his sin. Thus says the Lord in verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you." Wait, who's going to do it? Who's going to raise it up? Wait, Satan is going to raise up the evil? No, your Bible says, "I will." That's God. "I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight." Verse 12, "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do thee this thing before all Israel and under the sun." My judgment on you is going to be before everybody. Who's the bringer of the evil? God. He's the one bringing it. Well, what did David do? Does he really deserve all this? Well, I want you to look back at 2 Samuel, look at chapter 11 real quick. Chapter 11, look at verse 2. David commits adultery, right? He sleeps with Bathsheba. Look at verse 2. "Now, when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing." Isn't that already a problem? Lust of the what? Eyes. "And the woman was very beautiful in appearance, lust of the eyes, and maybe even flesh. So David sent and inquired about the woman." I could even call that pride of life. Because he was a king, now he's abusing his power. And David went and inquired about the woman and said, "Is this not Bathsheba and daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Well, he already knew that she was married. The wife of the Hittite. He already knew that she was married. Church, verse 5, "The woman conceived and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant." What happened? He slept with her. Now she's pregnant. Look at the first cover-up. There were at least two cover-up attempts. Look at the first cover-up in verse 6 and 7. This is a peculiar cover-up. This is a peculiar cover-up of David. "Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him," David, again, who's the one who's committing adultery? When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Wait, what's all this going on? What's all of this that is transpiring? This is a weird way of trying to cover up. Verse 8, "Then David said to Uriah," this is Bathsheba's husband, "go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house and a present from the king was sent out after him." Ultimately, the whole purpose of this, and really we could go on, the whole purpose of this was go home, basically, I'm going to send you a present, but I need you to sleep with your wife. I'm trying to cover up the fact I slept with her, and she's pregnant. That was his first attempt. Look at the second attempt in verse 13. In verse 13, it gets a little bit worse. And I actually want you to see how sin gets worse. Now he's going to try to get him drunk and make him go home and sleep with his wife. In verse 13, "Now David called him and ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with this Lord's servant, but he did not go down to his house." He didn't go. It didn't work. The first time you tried to get me, he tried to get him to go sleep. I almost put myself in Uriah's position. The first time he tried to get him to go sleep with her. Now he's trying to get him drunk to go. So what has to happen? The first attempt didn't work. The second attempt didn't work. So what has to happen? It got worse. Verses 14 and 15 actually read, "Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle. Withdraw from him. Look, so that he may be struck down and die.'" King David places Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, the one he committed adultery with, at the front line of the army. Abusing his power, he knew that Uriah was faithful to him. He knew that he would do whatever he commanded of him to do. Place him in the front line of the army that he may die, so I could ultimately take his wife. This is David. I could take his wife and I could take her to myself and cover up my sin. Church, let me just say, after even reading through that, thank God for his grace and his mercy, right? In chapter 12, and we saw this again, but in verses 11 and 12, you saw the prophet speaking to him. Now, even in verse 10, David's punishment was going to be over his entire household. Same thing that we read in the following verses. The punishment was over his whole household. So who was going to bring this punishment? Who was going to bring this evil on his household? Look at verse 15. "So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child." Wait, who struck the child? The Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David. That is his child that he conceived in adultery. So that he was what? Who gave the sickness to the child? God. "David therefore inquired of God from the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground. But he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died." Who took the child? The Lord. Who brought that evil? Who brought that suffering? God. God was the one who brought the suffering. Church, some of us are going to have a hard time with this, but your Bible is clear cut. Whatever you have been raised in thinking, I get it. I understand. But your Bible is point blank that the suffering that was bought, even this judgment and the punishment on David's household to come, was all brought by God. But what you need to remember is that what is happening, or whatever evil is happening, that God means it for good. Do you know what state that it brought David into? Not only a worshiping state after that, he started to worship and fast and pray, worship and fast and pray day and night. He's devoted. His piety is showing. Not only did it bring him to that, but it brought him to understanding the sovereignty of God and the deliverance of God. Look at verse 23. "But now he has died. Why should I fast?" he says to his servants. "Can I bring him back again?" But listen to what he says. "I will go to him." He won't come here. I'll go there. In other words, in understanding the sovereignty of God, he says, even though I have a child that has just died, I will see him again one day. That's understanding deliverance. That he has been delivered and will be delivered of these very same sins of adultery. And getting a man killed, preparing to get a man killed. But he understood that by faith, he would ultimately see the child. He understood the deliverance and the providential care of God, the sovereignty of God. He got that. His theology was on point. I will see him one day. In other words, let me begin to live my life like I'm supposed to live. Pious and devoted to only God. What Satan means for evil, church, God means for good. Beloved, this is the difference between us and unbelievers, right? This is the difference, is that we understand that whatever is going on, whatever has taken place and whatever is happening in our lives, that God some kind of way means that for good. We understand Romans 8, that all things work together for those who what?
Love.
Who love the Lord.
Yeah.
All things that happen to me aren't good to me. I don't like what happens to me. But we do understand that all things that happen to me, it works for the Lord's purpose. So in answering this question of theodicy, this is where we come to. Number C. Or C. Number, you can't have a number C, so C. Not only does A, generally God brings evil. B, we dealt with God brings evil on those who sin. But C, God brings evil on those who are blameless. Wait, I thought evil was only for sinners. If I'm blameless and I'm morally upright and I do everything I'm supposed to do, no evil, nothing will happen to me. No suffering should happen to me, right? No, that's not. No. And in fact, I'm going to tell you this. Let me spill the beans real quick before we go to the story of Job. Before I go there, let me spill the beans. If you join this church, if you accept Jesus Christ as your personal savior, church, you probably just enlisted into the army of God, which means you left another army, if you will. You've left another army, the army of the devil, and now you're fighting in warfare against him. You are a prime suspect for suffering. But whatever is brought upon you, that God is the one allowing that. And this is what we see here. But I have to tell you this. If you join this church and you accept Christ, I'm telling you right now, that does not mean you're going to escape suffering.
Yeah.
That's a false pretense that most of us come to church with. Well, I've done my due diligence. I went to Sunday school. I went to church on Sunday. I did the men's fellowship, and then we went out somewhere. I did that. And then Tuesday Bible study, I was there. You said 7 o'clock. I was there at 6:51. Right? Because you got to give your exact time. Right. I was there. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I opened up my Bible for 6 minutes on a Wednesday. I'm good. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I've checked God off the list for the week today. So my suffering, I should get everything I'm supposed to get, or whatever I pray for, it should come to pass now. I'm okay. Things should be good. I'm good with you, God. You're good with me. Unfortunately, that might still mean that you're a candidate for suffering. In fact, in Job's case, he was probably the most pious man on the planet, sounds like, at the time. And God still brought suffering in his life. And in fact, you don't have to really turn there. If you want to, you could turn to Job chapter 1. But in the book of Job, he was rich, right? He had 10 children, 7 of them being boys and 3 daughters, right? 7 sons, and he had 3 daughters. He was a great family man. He was a great family man. And some of us know this because when we went through the book of Job or the story, we saw that he took care of his family and the fact of how pious and devoted he was to the point of eating with them, right? Eating dinner with his family and having great devotion with them, like most likely having great discussions with them. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, which you will see, though, no matter how devoted Job was, is that God is the one who brought evil upon Job. Job 1 and 8, God gave Satan permission to bring evil upon Job. So who actually brought the evil? Who actually did it and carried it out? It was Satan. But who orchestrated it? God. Satan would not be able to move. God is omnipotent, all powerful. Satan is not omnipotent. He can't move. And he couldn't do anything to you if it were not for God giving permission. And in fact, later you're about to read, well, we're probably not going to get to it, but later he has to come back to him after he tempts him. He says, look, you have a hedge of protection around him. Remove the hedge of protection around him.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm trying to get to him, but you keep protecting him. He can't do anything to us without God's permission. So if suffering is happening in your life, guess who's bringing it? God. And so he says, this is Job 1:8, right? Satan's going in and out, to and from, in and out of the earth. seeking somebody to destroy. God volunteers. Have you considered my servant Job? Well, Lord, why would you pick him? He gives his reason. The word for lets you know his reason. For there is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. This is the most righteous and just man on earth, church. God still brought suffering on him. To what extent? Well, in verses 13 through 19, in the sequence of actions, Job is told that an evil, marauding band came and destroyed all of his flocks, all of his herd, most of his servants, and finally, natural disaster struck his children, the house that they were in, and killed all 10 of his children. Later, he ended up with sore boils and scraping off the pus and sore boils from his skin, scab wounds, and so forth. So even his health was affected. Job 1, verse 22 says, or speaks of the fact that in all of this, the author declares that Job did not charge God with any wrongdoing. He didn't charge him. You know what we would do? I can't believe God would, and we, with horrible doctrine, with horrible understanding of who God is, as if you could really truly understand. Why would God, and we question God? But he didn't bring a single charge or wrong to God. And I really truly believe he understood he was a sinner, and whatever he got was just. He didn't understand all the reasons, and so if you go for a reading, you will see that Job didn't understand all the reasons why such evil was brought upon him, but he endured it, and he stayed in it. We don't always even understand all the reasons, do we? We don't understand all the reasons of the suffering and afflictions of our life, the trial, the tribulation, the things that are going on. We don't understand that, church. We don't. But the one thing that we should leave with is understanding that Satan means it for evil. The devil means it for evil. He means it to destroy me. But God means it for good. I'm thankful for Genesis 50, and I'm so thankful for Joseph letting me know that. God meant it for my good. Whatever the suffering, whatever it is. When in fact, I want you to take the biggest and the most trying season and trying time of your life. And I want you to picture what it felt like and what it still feels like. The brokenheartedness, the hurt, the anguish, the pain that you still feel. That you may even have nightmares about. That you're thinking of day by day, night by night. And whatever that is, God brought that. Whatever you come to, God was the author of that suffering. But ultimately, church, that was supposed to be meant. It's supposed to be meant for your good. Do you know what's funny? Is that in all three cases, there was one guy we spoke of in Genesis' name, Joseph. The second guy we spoke of named David. And the third guy named Job. Do you know in all three cases these men worshiped the Lord? Had a pious and devoted heart. So whatever the suffering was, it turned them around to go, I don't care what you have done. 10 children dying? Okay, take out my stuff. Wipe out my stuff. But you wiping out all 10 of my children? I don't have one? I'm gonna worship you. In fact, I'm gonna worship you greater now than ever before. It's what Job ultimately came to in the end. Church, that's us. That's who we are. And can I just say this real quick? What's the purpose of Job's suffering? What was the purpose in that? I don't get it. Even when I look through it, I see that he himself, he had a pious heart. He remained devoted to God. But I'm going, what's the purpose? Do you know that story? If this was not a story, it wouldn't be in our Bible. If Job never experienced that, this would have never been written and in our Bible. You know what one of the most encouraging stories is when it comes to suffering? The story of Job. And every time I'm talking about suffering, Job is in the back of my mind. Whenever I preach suffering, Job is in the back of my mind. I'm not sure about you, but whenever I suffer and I go through something, unless I had 10 children to nine and God has wiped away every single thing in my life, and then my wife looks at me and then she starts to telling me, won't you just curse God and die? Unless that has happened, I think I can make it.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I can make it. What an encouraging story. What an encouraging story. And one of the points with the Odyssey is, yes, we don't always understand what God is doing. He's sovereign. If I understood him, he's all powerful. He's omniscient. He's all knowing, that is. If I really, truly understood him, he couldn't be God. So don't think I could understand everything I'm suffering. Who are you? I almost want to act like the prophet that told Job, who are you? Where were you when God ultimately spoke to him? Where were you when I formed the foundations of the universe? Who are you when God was creating everything? You couldn't question him then. Lord, why are you going to scoop up those mountains and scoop down the valleys? You wasn't around to ask and question. So why do we ask and question now? Right? But again, our understanding and the proper Christian understanding of theodicy says, hey, God brings it, but it is for my good. It is for a purpose. He doesn't bring it, and we'll get to this later, but he doesn't bring it to harm me or to hurt me. But yes, whatever has happened, I've lost family members. Yes, that was God bringing that suffering on me. Yes, I've lost children like Job. Yeah, that's God bringing that suffering on me. I pray that you're encouraged because that lets you know that some kind of way this wasn't haphazard, that he's still in control.
Yes.
He brings the suffering for a reason. Some of you wouldn't even be in church today. Some of you wouldn't be worshiping God. Some of you wouldn't be singing songs this morning and crying out to God, opening your Bible if it were not for the suffering. Suffering had you to pause and to stop and to look at your life and to rethink some stuff again and to see that you're needy.
Yes.
That you need a father.
Yes.
And not a physical, tangible father, but you need a heavenly father to cry out, Abba, and to raise your hand and to hope that he scoops you and picks you up and cares for you. You need that. We don't always understand what our Heavenly Father is doing, what our God is doing. You know what? One of the things is my first time really thinking about death, I was like, you know what? As a believer, right? We're different as believers, right? My first time thinking about death, I was so excited. I'm like, wow, that's suffering. And for everybody else, it's going to be suffering. But for me, I'm giving y'all these. What they say, deuces, I'm giving y'all the twos, one and the two. I'm out of here. Look, when I'm gone, cry a little bit, right? Cry a little bit. Don't have too many people say too many things about me good, right? Just cry a little bit. But it better be some worship and some rejoicing going on. You better not be suffering too much or too long. And I'm talking to my wife, too. You can't suffer too long. Because whatever the suffering is, God is meaning that for good. So it's good for you. It's certainly good. You know what? One of the first times that I've seen, when I was younger and my parents used to tell me, no, we're not bringing you to funerals. And I used to be so upset. It's church. Why can't I go to church? They wouldn't bring me to funerals. And it's probably because it was some of them black funerals. Unfortunately, my people were a little bit emotional. I don't know how to say it. We are a little emotional. And so sometimes what has happened in some parts of L.A., Los Angeles, I'm not going to say what type of part. In some parts of L.A., I keep it real. We get ghetto, right? And so the first time I ever went to a funeral, I think I was like 13 or something years old, something like that. And one of the things that I remember is that the person was in, you know, they were dead. They opened casket. They were gone. And people just weeping all over the place, right? We were just weeping. And then somebody came by, I'm not sure if it was a mother or what, but somebody came by, her sister or whatever. They came by and they're literally jumping in the casket trying to pick up the dude. Like, all, like, my mom's like, oh, everybody's like, ah! You know, everybody's going crazy, right? They're in the casket, come back! Shaking to come back! It's too soon! There's no, it ain't. It was right when God wanted it, right? It's too soon! One of the things I said, that better not go on ever, or even close or remotely. You bet not say it was too soon. God is sovereign. It's in the right timing, whenever it is. And I'm going to tell you right now, here's how I want my funeral to look. You better not jump in the casket. Because if you have some type of power, some way, to where you could jump in and actually bring me back, I'm going to come back upset. I'm going to be upset, church. I'm going to be great. Don't mourn too long and don't pull me back out. There should be rejoicing, and because I'm trying to be with my Heavenly Father, and I'm trying to be with him eternally, and I'm worshiping eternally, and I'm loving him. I'm in his presence. Don't pull me out. Don't. So yes, some of your loved ones, I pray that you're like David. I hope to see them when I die. That's a different perspective. Yes, if you love loved ones, your hope is to see them when you die. That's in your Bible. What this means, church, is, and I'm taking the words here of Martin Luther, not Martin Luther the King, but Martin Luther who came before him. The great reformer Martin Luther said, let God be God. That simply said is that, yes, we don't understand God. We don't understand what he's doing, but we need to let him be God. We absolutely need to let him be God. In the next few weeks, and I'm done, but in the next few weeks, that was only one point, and I stated that one point with three minor points because I wanted us to really sit this week with the fact that God is the one who brings the evil. Some of you, this is your first time hearing that. He's the one who brings the evil on you. But there's other principles, at least six other principles. Not only, number one, does God bring the evil, the point number two that I'm going to get to in the forthcoming weeks is, and I'm probably stating this because I want you guys to come back, right? I want you excited, like I need to come back to hear something else. But God predestines evil for his purpose. It's going to be point number two. So not only does God bring evil, but he predestines it. What? He predetermines your evil. Thirdly, God never does the evil. We'll observe the book of James. He never does evil. He's holy. He cannot do evil. We'll examine that. Fourth, God righteously judges sin. We're sinners and we deserve punishment. We deserve really the evil and the wrath of God. And so we'll look at that. Fifthly, God sovereignly determines sin and man's responsibility for sin. We'll look at that he sovereignly determines sin. And do I get to get out free? No, you have a responsibility for your sin. And ultimately, one of the things I want to look at is in Romans chapter 9, verse 18. Do you know when we start saying things like, man, they didn't come to Christ and, you know, they didn't make the decision to come to Christ, and all of these other things, that they're not the ones who have the hardened heart. Guess who hardens the heart? God. You mean to tell me, Pastor, God hardens the people's hearts? Absolutely, yes. If I went to the Exodus, he hardened Pharaoh's heart, didn't he? And then ultimately, Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, where he simply tells us that God hardens the heart of sinners. So I do want to get to that. And again, a lot of things that are going to change some of our minds. He is not portrayed in Scripture as enjoying sin. I want to say that also. He doesn't enjoy sin. He doesn't enjoy what you are doing in your sin. But sixthly, God is glorified in his justice. So when he causes calamity or suffering, he is the one who judges in sin. God is holy and just, and a just God. And a holy and just God will punish sin. If he indeed is holy, he's supposed to punish sin. If you are a good parent, when your children act up, you're supposed to punish them. A good parent would do that. A good, holy God would punish those who sin. And then lastly, God provides salvation for sin. Amen? Yeah. Ooh, you're going to punish it, but he will provide. And so all of those things are principles within theodicy that we need to understand. So I pray that you come back, and I pray that you are excited to hear from me. But those are the things that we're going to be going through. And of course, scripture will detail how to answer those questions, or how to answer this question. Did God bring suffering, or does God bring suffering? The worst thing that happened to me was that God. And I'm telling you, absolutely yes. But Joseph lets us know. What a wonderful story of Joseph that lets us know that what Satan means for evil, God means for good. So whatever has happened to you is meant for your good. I pray that you come back. Let's pray. Gracious Father, our God, how wonderful and how thankful we are. You are so powerful and indeed holy and a just God. You operate in the lives of sinners to make us and over again as believers. Lord, we pray that those who are suffering and have afflictions here come to a real rich understanding that you are the God of the Bible. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even in the story, you're the God of Joseph. And so we pray that you would continue to be our God as we come to a real rich belief in you. Help us to endure. Give us patience to endure. Help us to be joyful in the midst of our suffering, knowing that the trying and the suffering, the trying of our faith, it works patience. We pray that you let patience have its perfect work in us. Let it move us and drive us, that we're more patient people in whatever ways we need to be more patient. Let the suffering bring us to some good of love, of peace, of self-control, of a great humility. As you begin to remove things from our lives, we pray that we are remembering that it came through you being our God, that you bring the suffering for your will, for your purpose, and for our well-being. What a wonderful concept. How we thank you for that. We bless you for all that you are doing in our lives, whether we're suffering or whether we're blessed. In Jesus' name, let us all say, amen.